We turn to the Word of God this morning to Revelation 12. Revelation 12. We'll be continuing our series on this chapter of the Bible this morning in connection with verse 5. Revelation 12, we begin in verse 1. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pained to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered for to devour her child as soon as it was born. She brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness where she hath a place prepared of God that she should feed her, or that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great red dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea. For the devil is come down unto you having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God, and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. As I mentioned, our text this morning is found in verse 5 of this chapter. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. Prophecy of Isaiah. And she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger. How similar are these words of Scripture to the words of the verse that we consider out of Revelation 5 or 12 this morning. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Certainly, one cannot deny that the words that we have before us here in verse 5 of Revelation 12 speak to us of the birth as well as the coming of our Savior as a whole. This is true, of course, also from what we have been considering in connection with the verses that precede it, as the arch enemy of the church throughout the old dispensation, Satan himself, that great red dragon, attempted to devour that Christ child by devouring the church of the Old Testament, who was that woman that we spoke of in verses 1 and 2. It was a bloody battle during the old dispensation. We are told in verse 11 that the people of God in the old dispensation loved not their lives unto death. But the outcome of that controversy of the Old Testament was sure. And it was sure, of course, because God is God. And Satan is only a creature of the hands of God, who therefore is under the sovereign rule and sway of God. Now, the fullness of time was come. The time for the Son of Righteousness to rise with healing in His wings. The years of the old dispensation had grown darker and darker and darker, until which time it almost seems as if there was no hope from a human point of view that the church would continue to exist. But the dayspring from on high now arose with healing in His wings, and that we consider now this morning, that first coming of Jesus Christ in His advent. If we take a close look at our text, it may leave the impression that immediately after the birth of that child, He was caught up by God and taken into heaven. Notice. And I heard, and she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to His throne. That is, however, not the case, that he was immediately after his birth caught up to God's throne. Neither does the passage before us really say that either. In keeping with the nature of this particular vision John saw, we must realize that not all of the details of the passage are provided for us. The same is true of the verse that we consider now this morning. There is a time lapse between the birth of that child and that time that he is caught up by God into the heavens and unto His throne. And it's important that you and I consider what happened between that time that that man-child, Jesus Christ Himself, was born and that time when he was caught up by God to be taken by or unto His right hand in heaven. It's important because by means of these details that take place in between the birth of that man-child and his being taken up or caught up by God into heaven, salvation takes place. And it is exactly because of what Christ did between that birth and His ascension that you and I will have to consider these things, that we will see that He is taken up to heaven on account of that. Without these details, we would be unable to determine just how it was that this man-child became this ruler of all nations. So, we keep that in mind as we consider the coming of the man-child. The coming of the man-child. And we're using, of course, the language of the passage before us, the man-child. We know who that is. That is Jesus Christ. But using the language there of the passage, we say the coming of the man-child. In the first place, a bruised heel. Secondly, a crushed head. And then finally, a loud rejoicing. Now, it becomes a little bit obvious there in the 3 points that we have that we're using some figurative language. That figurative language is given to you and to me already when man fell into sin at the beginning of time. It was a promise that really was given to Jesus Christ and to the church at that time. We read in Genesis 3, verse 15, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." That's what we read there, literally, in that passage. One would come of the seed of the woman that would bruise the head of the serpent, crush the power of the serpent. while the serpent alone would only bruise the heel of that one who was going to come and crush his head. So we're using that figurative language now in the passage that we have before us, and we'll see how that plays out also in this coming of the man-child. The royal line had been of David had been left desolate. The nation of Judah had been taken into captivity, never to emerge as an independent nation with her own king again. Although some people were allowed to return to the land of Canaan, now known as Palestine in the New Testament, never again did the seed of David rule upon the throne, and never again was that kingdom of Israel restored to her former glory. So dark, in fact, had the period of the Old Testament, really the intertestamentary period, how dark that had become for the church at that time. In fact, so dark that Herod, when Jesus was born, Herod, a son of Esau, mind you, was ruling over Israel. The line of David had sunk into oblivion. Who would even guess that this young woman of Nazareth, a pauper woman, was of the line of David? The men of consequence in the city of Jerusalem no longer even were looking for that coming of their Messiah, at least not the Messiah that had been promised to them of God. If anything, they were looking for a Messiah that would help them rule over the other nations of the world and sit upon an earthly throne there in Jerusalem. The religion of the Jews at that time no longer even allowed people to long for a Messiah because it was work righteousness, a religion of man who needed a Messiah when you could earn your own way into heaven. So things really look black for the Church of Jesus Christ and the faithful few who yet look for redemption in Israel. And Satan was rubbing his hands together in malicious glee. Perhaps he had now succeeded in ridding himself of that man-child who was to be born. Perhaps now he had sufficiently destroyed the seed of the woman so that Christ would not be born. There seemed little hope anymore for God's people that Christ's birth would even be a possibility. There was so little left spiritually to the nation of Israel. Satan had devoured the true church until there were just those few left. Now, from whom would that man-child come? But much to Satan's chagrin, when the fullness of time was come, an angel was sent out by God to an old man named Zacharias who was laboring in the temple. And that angel announced to him that his son was going to be born in his old age, and that son would be a forerunner of the Messiah. 6 months later, that same angel went to a young virgin girl in Nazareth named Mary and announced to her that her son was going to be the Messiah. But that son was to be a special son because he was not going to be the son of man so much as the son of God. Yes, born out of her womb so that he was called in his life the Son of Man, and yet nevertheless he was the person of the very Son of God himself. This was to be the Messiah. She, a lowly virgin of David's royal line, would bring forth the promised seed. And this no doubt came far too unexpectedly for Satan. And as the great red dragon, he had to make quick provision to devour that man-child as soon as she brought that man-child forth. We are told in our text that she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations. Christ was born Satan was unsuccessful in keeping that Christ from being born. And just as he had to change his tactics after the fall of man into sin, way back at the beginning of history, now also he had to change his tactics. No longer is he turning against the church of the Old Testament, because the church of the Old Testament had now given birth to the Christ child. Now he had to concentrate his attention on Christ himself. He had to destroy that Christ child, devour him, before he had opportunity to establish the throne of David and save God's people. Now his attack was therefore on the person of Christ. How to do this? Kill the man-child. Kill him before he could perform his work. And therefore Satan set out to crush the head, to destroy the power and the rule of that man-child born to the church. This attempt of Satan to overcome Christ in his earthly life is commonly known to you and me, people of God, as Christ's humiliation. From the moment Christ was born, Satan began to work. Jesus was not even a child of 2 years old, and Satan sent Herod to Bethlehem in order to kill the children, or the sons, the boys, 2 years old and under, in Bethlehem. Why? In an attempt to kill the Christ child, to be rid of him. And Satan must have grimaced when he found out that Joseph and Mary now are in Egypt exactly according to God's sovereign will, in order that he might fulfill the scriptures. Out of Egypt have I called my son. When this did not work, Satan went to work in the hearts of the Jewish people and in the hearts of their leaders. Turn the church against their Messiah and the Christ. Let them reject him. Let them kill him. And if they could do that, then Satan could still succeed. So Jesus goes to his own hometown in Nazareth at the very beginning of his ministry, preaches there to these people that knew him well. And what was their reaction? They attempted to push him off of a cliff in order to kill him. The Pharisees, too, when they disputed with Jesus in the temple, became so angry with him that they and those with them picked up stones in order to kill Jesus. But all of these attempts on the life of Jesus were not accomplished, and that because it was not yet Jesus' time to die. We learn that in the gospel accounts. His time was not yet, so these things did not happen. How frustrated Satan must have been at that time. And yet, we've talked about this, especially last time in connection with our sermon. There were other ways that Satan also attempted to destroy that Christ child before being born in the Old Testament. Yes, he's a red dragon, bloody, attempting to kill physically the church and now even Christ himself. But let's not forget, according to verse 10 of this chapter, that Satan is a deceiver. That's who he is, the great red dragon, Satan, who is the deceiver. And it was exactly during Christ's lifetime that Satan tried to apply his wiles on Christ himself too, to tempt him to turn away from his task as the Messiah. At the outset of his ministry, the Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness, and while Jesus is in the wilderness, Satan comes. And for 40 days he struggled with Satan, and we learn of three temptations that were placed before him at that time. And that last temptation, of course, was the clencher. The clencher. Bow down to Satan, and you can rule over all of the nations of this world. And indeed, if Christ would have bowed down to Satan, He could have ruled over all of the nations of this world the easy way. Just bow down to Satan. But then Satan would have won the battle against God because the Christ would now be bowing down to Him. And if Christ were to rule the nations, He would rule those nations under Satan. Temptation was placed before Jesus Christ at that time. And if Christ would have indeed given into that temptation, Satan would be the ultimate ruler of this world because he would have thwarted God's purpose with respect to our salvation. Was it not the same temptation, people of God, that was placed before Jesus in the wilderness after feeding the 5,000 with the bread and the fish? They were ready to take Jesus to Jerusalem and make Him their earthly king. Was not that a temptation for Jesus Christ? The easy way of ruling over the nation of Israel. Become their earthly king and reign over this people. This was also the same temptation which pressed out of Jesus the bloody sweat in the Garden of Gethsemane when He faced the cruel suffering on the cross. If Jesus were not without sin, in other words, if Jesus was a sinner, He would have given in to these temptations. But Jesus was the divine Son of God, and He was without sin. And although He very really experienced the temptations that we do in our own lives, nevertheless, He did that without sin. And He not only resisted Satan in all of this, but He overcame Satan in all of that deception, in all of the temptations that were leveled against Him during His earthly life and ministry. All the while, Satan was attempting at this point to crush the head. That is, to destroy the power and the rule of Jesus Christ over him and over the nations of this world. All the while, Satan served to fulfill the eternal purpose of God with respect to our salvation. How frustrating that must be for Satan. He cannot go outside of, can he, the will of our sovereign God, because God rules over all. The most he succeeded in doing was to lead Jesus through the way of deep suffering and humiliation. And that, well, people of God, that was no more than a bruise on the heel of our Savior. This was true of all the suffering of our Savior, even the suffering of the cross. It was a bruise that rendered His body broken, His blood shed, but no more than that. Satan didn't realize that. As we said last week, Satan is not all-knowing. He did not realize that it was exactly in that way of suffering and exactly in that way through Jesus Christ's death on the cross that God would indeed accomplish His purpose with respect to His church and His people. Through the Passion Week, Jesus walked. Satan was there. We are told specifically that Satan entered into the heart of Judas Iscariot. And Judas Iscariot went and for 30 pieces of silver he betrayed Jesus Christ. And then later led the very band or mob of men to Jesus Christ to take Him captive in the Garden of Gethsemane. We learn that Satan attempted his best to sift Peter as wheat. But Jesus had told Peter, it won't happen because Peter, I have prayed for you. Satan, you see, was present. Satan was present when Jesus finally was betrayed and taken to that palace of Caiaphas by the band of soldiers. Satan was present when Christ received mock trials. He delighted in the cruel beatings that Jesus received by the hands of His enemies. He grew tense as Jesus was led now, stumbling beneath the weight of His cross to Calvary. And Satan smiled as Jesus was nailed to the tree and the blood began to flow. At last. Now I've devoured the man-child. So he was elated when Jesus cried out with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And he was well satisfied when Jesus' body was finally laid to rest in the grave. Had not now he become the victor? Did not he now devour that man-child that was to be born? Was not now the great controversy that had taken place throughout the Old Testament, wasn't it over, finished? He had won. But he waited yet with bated breath, because he had heard Jesus say that on the third day he would rise again from the dead. And then in the quietness of a Sunday morning, the earth shook, the angels came down, and they revealed an empty grave. Christ had, with the power and the authority that He had possessed now as the very Son of God, defied death, defied the grave, and He came forth as our living Savior. And in doing so, He crushed the very head of Satan, destroyed the power of Satan over His people. In fact, it was in the very way of Christ's deep humiliation and His suffering that He achieved the heights now of exaltation over Satan and this wicked world by bruising Christ's heel, you understand. The serpent only served the purpose of God to exalt Jesus Christ to the highest state of glory. How had Satan fulfilled the purpose of God in, with respect to that? Peter tells us in Acts 2, verses 23 and 24, Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that He should be holden of it. God's purpose was fulfilled. His determinate counsel. How? We all know the answer. It was through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross that He accomplished for you and for me, for God's people of all ages, for God's people, even of the Old Testament, was through His death on the cross that He has accomplished for us salvation from sin and death. While suffering there on the cross, God poured out the fury of His eternal wrath upon the shoulders of Jesus Christ. And He did so because when His Son went there to the cross, then He bore our sins and our shame. He bore our guilt before God. And when He died there on the cross, He suffered an eternal death, the eternal wrath of God against the sins of His people. And there at the cross, we were justified. And the burden of our guilt was rolled away. But more, there at the cross, Christ overcame the power and the dominion of Satan himself. Satan has no longer any power and dominion over us who are God's people. And in that way, Christ accomplished exactly what Satan had attempted to thwart. God used Satan to achieve what he had in store for you and for me, people of God. What he had in store for us from all eternity. Satan fulfilled God's will. Now, perhaps we wonder if we've not been a bit sidetracked by going into all of these details of Jesus' life and the attempt of Satan to devour that Christ child. But that's not really true. You see, Jesus was born for the express purpose of ruling the nations with a rod of iron. That's what the passage we have before us teaches us. It was by the very means of his suffering that he became that ruler of all nations. Having received the victory over sin, having now received the victory over Satan himself, Christ was indeed exalted to the highest glory, position of honor, a position of power, position of rule. That passage there in Philippians 2, verses 8 to 10 that we've referred to so often was exactly what was accomplished by means of Christ's humiliation. We read, "And being found in fashion as a man, Christ humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, for that reason, God hath also highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth." And we can include verse 11. "And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father." After Christ had overcome death in the grave in his resurrection, he did not remain on earth. Of course not. Christ was not to remain on earth to establish an earthly kingdom here that the Jews were wishing for. 40 days after his resurrection, we find that he was taken by God into heaven, his ascension. That's when he was, so to speak, caught up from the earth and into the heavens. Having ascended into heaven, Christ took his rightful place at the right hand of God's throne. Not at the right hand of Satan, mind you. Christ didn't do that. Satan had hoped for that in his temptations. He was not sitting at the right hand of Satan. He was sitting at the very right hand of God. And now, sitting there at God's right hand, Christ indeed rules over the nations of this world. All men's, all kings, all kingdoms, all nations, all tribes, all rulers, they're all subject to Jesus Christ and his sovereign rule over all of the nations. Now, when we say that, people of God, we're not saying that Jesus Christ somehow now has saved everybody in this world and everybody has become a citizen of his kingdom. That's not what we're saying when we say that Christ rules over all of the nations. Even though Christ does rule over his people out of all nations, we're not saying that Christ has saved everybody in this world now so that they become a part of his kingdom. By and large, the vast majority of the people of this world are unwilling subjects of Jesus Christ. They don't want to be a subject of Christ. But Christ rules them in his power so that nothing takes place in the nations of this world. Nothing takes place in our wicked, wicked society apart from the sovereign direction and rule of Jesus Christ over this world. It's only his church, of course, that Christ rules over by means of his word, by means of his spirit in the hearts of God's people, by means of his grace in working within us. You and I are willing subjects of Jesus Christ and of his kingdom. But this vast world is ruled over by Christ with a rod of iron. a rod of iron. Which means that Christ rules over this world, including Satan himself, who is the prince of the power of the earth, remember, the prince of darkness. He rules over this world, but not in his love and not in his grace, not in his tender care, but with a rod of iron that he holds in his hands. And with that rod of iron, Christ will break in pieces the nations of this wicked world. We know of that because Psalm 2 speaks to you and me of that truth. In verses 7 through 9, we read this of Jesus Christ and of God who is speaking here. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And all of the wicked nations of this world and the wicked people of this world scramble about attempting to break outside of the bands that God has placed upon them and Christ has placed upon them in their rule. They want to break outside of that rule of Jesus Christ. And God and His anointed Son sit in heaven and they laugh. They laugh at the puny attempts of Satan and this wicked world to break outside their rule. Now, we must consider the victory that has been given the Church of Christ over our enemy Satan. And we must consider this both from the point of view of the Old Testament saints as well as from our point of view, the view of the New Testament saints. You see, throughout the Old Testament, a battle was being waged. And when I say that this time, I'm not talking about the battle that was waged between Satan and the Old Testament saints. I'm talking about a battle that was waged in heaven. All through the Old Testament, there was a battle waged in heaven. And that battle is spoken of here now in later verses of Revelation 12. It was a battle between Michael and his angels and Satan and his devils. But we ought not to conceive, as so many like to do in our day and age, of this battle as a physical one, which is somehow fought with swords and shields and knives and bows and so on. Angels and devils don't fight that kind of a battle. It was a spiritual battle, because it was fought with spiritual beings. And from the reading of verse 10 of this chapter, we find out what that battle really was all about. We read there, And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ. That's what happened when Christ was caught up to God to reign at His right hand on His throne. Salvation and strength and power had come now. For the accuser of our brethren, that's Satan, is cast down, which accused them in the past throughout the Old Testament, which accused them before our God day and night. Now we are told here that Satan, of course, was the accuser of our brethren in the Old Testament. That he ceased not to accuse them all through the Old Testament, night and day. That accusation was constantly being leveled against those saints in heaven by Satan before God. And that seems to be the battle, too, in which Satan and Michael himself were engaged. Satan would bring railing accusation against the Old Testament saints. Why? Because Satan did not believe that they deserved to have a place in heaven. God had promised that Messiah. But that Messiah hadn't come yet. What right did these saints in the Old Testament have to be in heaven? And with the death of each saint, and their being brought by God into heaven, again the accusation would go out. They have no right to be here. The Messiah is not born yet. In other words, I'm going to devour that Messiah before he comes, and I'll make that salvation impossible. They have no right to be here in heaven. That's the accusation that was raised against God's people in the Old Testament night and day. And Michael had to defend God's saints then. And yet, Michael could not in turn defend them in such a way that he could say, Satan, you're all wrong. So all he did was rebuke Satan in the Old Testament. Remember, we learned about that in connection with Jude 9 and the body of Moses, how they disputed over that body of Moses. There, in that instance, they were talking about the body of Moses. The body, not the soul. In this instance, of course, the souls of God's people were in heaven. And he disputed with God about that too. They didn't have a right, even as far as their soul was concerned, to be in heaven. So the battle continued throughout the old dispensation. Until, of course, Christ was born. And Christ indeed did conquer sin and took away the guilt of God's people in His blood so that they could deserve a place in heavenly glory. That's why Christ ascended unto the throne of God to rule. And that voice from heaven rang loudly and clearly, "Now is come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of His Christ." And that's why at the very beginning of verse 12 we read too, "Therefore rejoice ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them." No longer can Satan accuse the brethren in heaven. Cannot do it. And since he is conquered in the blood of Jesus Christ, he himself no longer has a place in heaven. So we read in several of the other verses later on in this chapter that he was cast out into the earth with his devils. So it is that the birth of the Christ child has become the victory for the Old Testament church, but has also become the victory for us today who live in the new dispensation or the New Testament church. We belong to the armies of the living God. Beloved saints, we belong to those armies. We fight a battle. We fight that battle yet today, don't we? Against Satan and his host of devils. We fight the battle against the temptations of the wicked world that surround us today. We're going to learn that next week, the Lord willing, too, how that Satan now being cast into the earth turns his attention on the New Testament church to devour her, to destroy her in his anger. Well, we're still fighting that battle today, but we know the outcome of the battle. Because Christ principally has won the battle for you and me at the cross of Jesus Christ. That doesn't make our battle any easier. But the victory is ours, and we are assured of that victory, just as well as we see in the Word of God before us, just as well as we see that the Old Testament church need never have doubted her victory. Christ did come according to God's sovereign will. Satan is angry because he knows he has only a short time, and he is going to try to destroy as much as he can the church in the New Testament. Because he's angry with what happened. But he knows that God rules and that Jesus Christ now is caught up to the throne of God and he rules. He rules over Satan himself. And that's the joy that we have as God's people today. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is born. Is given. She brought forth her firstborn son and laid him in a manger. She brought forth the man-child who was to rule the nations with a rod of iron. We rejoice in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we rejoice with a great rejoicing, even a loud rejoicing. God's purpose is fulfilled. In Christ's birth, in Christ's sufferings, in His death, in His resurrection, in His ascension, God's purpose is fulfilled. Now has come salvation. Now has come strength. Now has come the kingdom of God. It is established right now. And Christ does rule over that kingdom right now. The power of Christ who now reigns. The angels in heaven rejoice over that. God's saints, triumphant in heaven, rejoice over that. Our brethren shout the victory cry. Worthy is the Lamb. We shout that today too. Who belong to the church militant. Our Savior and our Lord is come. And we gaze upon the wondrous work that our Savior has accomplished for you and for me in both His humiliation as well as His exaltation. Glory to God in the highest. Behold your King, people of God. He reigns. Let heaven, let earth rejoice and sing. Amen. Father in heaven, we are thankful unto Thee that belonging unto Thee and to Thy cause, we can never fall away from it. Thou hast so worked so mightily in our hearts through Thy Spirit and grace. Thou hast worked in us to join together with that cause of Jesus Christ in this world so that we might stand side by side as fellow saints doing battle, the victory of which we are assured. We thank Thee that our Savior, Jesus Christ, reigns in the heavens. Bless us now in this day. Bring us back again at the appointed time tonight so that we might worship Thee once again. We ask these things for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ, and in His name we pray. Amen.